Well, thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your place to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, one of the more familiar passages of the Psalms. Many of you may not recognize it by number, but you might remember it as we read it. You might understand it more as we look through it. And you'll say, oh yeah, I've heard of that one before. It kind of ranks up there with me with Psalm 23 as a passage you kind of go to and get a lot out of. And we've been talking about our series, Being Changed. And last week we kind of started it off talking about changing of our minds. We looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and discussed what it involved in having our minds changed, conformed, if you will, to the image of Christ. And began to think about how it was a sacrificial calling that God put in our hearts. It was a transformative calling, but it was also a satisfying calling where the Bible says you can prove and test with the expectation of approving the will of God. He says, if you do what I'm saying to do, if you yield to me, if you put your mind to do what I'm asking you to do, you'll be satisfied. And so many people are looking for that, but yet they hadn't found it yet because they hadn't submitted to the call of God in their life. And so we talked about the changing of our minds. This morning, we're going to look at the subject of the changing of our hearts. It is going to be a reference, if you will, to the idea of repentance. Many folks have heard of the term, maybe have thought a little bit about the term. Some folks have never actually participated in repenting of anything. Most of us know vaguely what it means. I remember I learned my greatest lesson on this at the first church that I served, a little country church. I'm not going to identify them lest I, you know, infringe their integrity. But as I was there, the pastor and I did everything at that little church, and everything from cleaning up after everybody's messes to whatever else. And so the church asked us, did we want to paint the outside of the building? It was a brick building, but it had some painted trim and windows and such. And the pastor had painted in the past, and he told me that anyway. I didn't know. I didn't know anything about it at the time. I was a young guy, was serving as youth pastor down there. And I said, well, I guess we can help. He said, well, you know, we'll be off in this summertime. He says, you'll be out of school. You can come help. I was out of seminary and stuff. He said, and me and you'll make a little side money. The church will pay us. I said, well, that's okay. Well, I didn't know much about the guy, and I hadn't been serving with him very long. I didn't know it, but he was apparently a pretty bad painter back in the day. And so I trying to cut in around stained glass windows and such as that, and we're repairing them and everything else. And so we set up some scaffolding some local guy let us use, and we set all this stuff up. And his name was Ronnie, by the way, and Ronnie's up on the scaffold, and I'm passing up supplies. And man, I noticed he kept thinning his paint out. I mean, man, he was like making it go a long ways. You know what I mean? He was putting all kinds of stuff in it, and it was just like dripping off barely. I said, man, you know, he said, well, that's how I used to make money, you know, back in the day. You know, thin your paint out when you paint. And I said, well, man, it's for the church, though, man. You know, is that right? You know, and I just kind of went with it. I was a youth guy, man. I'd just been hired. And so we did all that stuff. Well, by the end of that day, we kind of made our way down one side of that thing. And before you know it, man, the sky darkened up and it got just so cloudy out there. And all of a sudden, man, a big old thing of thunder hit. And then I saw some lightning flash and the rain began to pour down. And it knocked him literally off the scaffold. And I thought he was dead. He fell off the scaffold. And I mean, he just knew then. He said, this is a sign from God. And he looked up and he said, what do you want me to do? And God said, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. Now, that's not really true. That never happened. But of course, y'all are believing it. But nonetheless, it didn't happen that way. But for some folks, in seriousness, they look at repentance as a joke and they don't think it's very serious at all. And they think, well, I don't have to do that. That only applies to other people. I'm so good, or I've done so well in my life, or I don't do anybody wrong or anything like that. But I don't know if you're like me at all. There's been times in your life where you have yielded to sin, you've not submitted to the Lord, and you had to come to Him like unto a father and say, Daddy, I did wrong. I've done wrong. And David gives us this beautiful song, Psalm 51, as he begins to reveal his heart about that very matter. The Bible tells us about this ancient king. If we were to study other passages of Scripture, you'd know that not only was he one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, we also know that he was super rich. He was incredibly powerful. He was a smart leader. He was wise. I believe he was a great warrior, as it were. He was a man the Bible describes as being after God's own heart. But in a moment of weakness, David took what should have just simply been a glance and turned it into a gaze. And what happened to begin in his imagination, he brought to reality when the Bible tells us in the book of Samuel that he brought this young woman, Bathsheba, into the palace where she shouldn't have been. And we know the storyline after that is where David then commits adultery with her. And then in an attempt to cover his sin, he tries to bring her husband in, and then he won't play along with the plan. And he goes back out to battle with his own death certificate. David sends him back to the front of the battle lines and says, well, go out there and fight. And he tells his commanders to put him out there where he knows he'd be killed so that when he would die, two things would happen. He would have a hero's death, right? And so he's a winner. He died a hero serving the kingdom. And then David would win because then he would be able to marry his wife and try to conceal even further the sin that they had committed because he knew that she was pregnant with his child. And so all that transpires, and it was all hidden. And as a matter of fact, up until the confrontation from a guy by the name of Nathan, nobody knew but God. And David was confronted by this little prophet who would come in and call him out right there in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us in that moment that David in his brokenness begins to have to figure out, how do I handle this terrible situation? We don't have time to preach on that story, but we know that there were some great consequences that would happen. This child would eventually die. All these things would go down. But in Psalm 51, and I believe Psalm 32 is connected, these two psalms, I believe both are connected to that story. David in Psalm 32 talks about the joy of forgiveness. But in Psalm 51, it's a prayer of repentance. Folks, if we're going to have a changed heart, we've got to first of all acknowledge our sin. One of the elements of repentance is the acknowledgement of sin. Read with me, if you will, in verse 1 of Psalm 51. It says, David writes, "Have mercy on me." Remember, this is voice, not as necessarily a song as much as it is a prayer. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I," look at verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David says, "I can't blame anybody but myself. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Let's pause right there. As we begin to unpack what it looks like in a person's life that has been repentant, maybe this would be a good test today for your own life to ask yourself, have you declared that you've repented of your sin, but maybe you just never got around to it yet, okay? Because according to this, one of the elements, the characteristics of a repentant heart is that there's the acknowledgement of sin. This is exactly what David does. Now, what we like to do is we like to hide our sin. We like to conceal it. Now, David liked to do that as well until he was confronted. But that's human nature. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to have our sin laying out there. We saw that even as we preached from Genesis chapter 3 earlier, and as we looked at the Christmas story, and we talked about how even Adam and Eve tried to conceal their sin. They tried to do the first thing on their mind when they sinned was what? Let's cover it up. Let's do something on our own to cover it up. And here again, we see even in David one who's attempting to cover his sin in the past, but now is confessing in repentance to God and saying, "God, I'm admitting, I'm acknowledging that I've sinned." If you look back at verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me. Have your graciousness towards me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And that word for loving kindness is one in the Old Testament that is similar to our word for love in the New Testament that Jesus gives when Jesus defines love as an unconditional kind of a love. In the Old Testament, they never had that same terminology, but here's what it means in the Old Testament. It's the kind of love that a husband ought to have for his wife. It's a covenant love. It's a love that's not based off of emotions and feelings and such as that. It's a love that's based off the covenant between those individuals in that covenant. And here God describes a love that he has for his people. And here David is calling on that kind of love, the covenant love of God, the God's kind of love that says, "I love you even when you make mistakes, even when you failed me, even when you've done wrong." God says, "I love you anyway." And David calls on God's mercy and he says, "According to your covenant love." God, when I've been faithless, you've been faithful. And God, with that kind of love and by the multitude of your tender mercies, your abundant mercy, will you do for me what I need? And that is forgive my sin. Most of us at times will attempt to deal with the sin in our life by fixing it on our own, covering it our own way, or trying to appease things through our own means, rather than simply yielding and submitting to God and saying, "God, I need you to forgive my sin. I need you to deal with this because only you can deal with this as needed." If you look through the text as we just read, you'll notice here three pictures of forgiveness, but also you'll see three pictures of sin. If you look back at verse 2, at the end of verse 1, he says, "Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then at the end of verse 2, he says, and cleanse me from my sin. These three pictures here of forgiveness is mentioned. He says, first of all, blot out. He calls on God to do something that only God can do. It's a picture of someone who erases a debt from a book. It'd be like a banking analogy, which our brother can allude to here. He knows this. He serves at a bank. Good bivocational guy, by the way. I commend you on that, being able to work during the week and play guitar on the weekend. And so here's this guy who works at a place like that, and he knows what it's like to go into a bank, and maybe this has been your situation, and you walk in and you're going to pay a bill that you realize you don't owe any longer because somebody has paid that debt for you. The man would look and say, there's no record, there's no accounting here left of anything that you owe. It's been clean. It's been dealt with. That's what David's calling upon here. He says, Lord, would you blot out? Would you wipe away this sin as only you can do? And then he goes on to say, not only blot out, but he says, wash me thoroughly. He talks about here the idea of the washing of a dirty garment. It's also used of ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. The idea of washing away impurity. And then finally, he says, cleanse me, verse 2, from my sin. This threefold picture of what happens with forgiveness, that he would blot it out, that he would wash it away, and that he would cleanse us. Now, we talked about this the first Sunday of the year when we talked about the lepers. And remember, we talked about how they were to be cleansed. And of course, once they were declared to be clean, they had to go to the priest, and the priest had to confirm that the disease was gone. This is exactly the same terminology for cleanse that's found in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And here, David is saying, God, I want you to speak over me and say that I've been cleansed of my disease. Because sin is truly a disease. And he says, God, if you don't do these things, I can't do these things. He acknowledges his sin. Then sin is picked out here and called three separate things. It's called a transgression, it's called an iniquity, and it's called a sin. In our lives, we'll call it a mistake, a little white lie, or anything else, but we won't call it what it is. But the Bible calls it a transgression. It means to cross the line with God. It means there's a boundary line, and we've stepped over it. Like some of you when you're driving, and you pass the speed limit, not me, but you. I mean, I would never. But you, on the other hand, exceeded, you know, and you cross that line, and therefore you've broken the law. And there's going to be one at some point who will be in the right place at the right time that will inform you how badly you've broken the law when that occurs. And none of us like to see that guy at that point. But that's the point of a transgression. It means there's a law and you stepped over the line. This is what David is calling his own sin. He's saying, God, I crossed the line with you. I went too far. Can you only imagine? You know David would love to have taken it all back. You know he wished he could have redone everything. But at this point, he says, it's too far gone. I've crossed the line. I'm not going to deny it, but this is what I've done. And then he says here, iniquity in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The idea of a gross, twisted immorality, a perversion of things. It's to take what God says is good and to distort it and to twist it and whatever else. This is what our culture does with the Word of God. It's what our culture does with the teachings of God. It's what our people do in our culture with their own bodies and their sexualities. They'll twist and distort what God created for good, and it becomes an iniquity. It becomes a transgression. It becomes a sin. David says, I've committed iniquity. I've done what is wrong in your eyes, God. I've committed adultery. Not only has he committed adultery, but he's aided and abetted in the murder of a good man. He's done all these things, and he's hidden it from God. He's concealed it from the Lord, and his heart's not right with God. But folks, remember, this is from a guy that loved God. This is a word for the church today. This isn't a hoorah, let's get excited and point at all the lost folks. This is David speaking from the heart of a man who had a relationship with God. That's what can happen to church folks if we're not careful. We'll hide our sin, conceal our sin, lie about our sin, only to not acknowledge our sin. He calls it an iniquity. Then he says, finally, it's a sin. It literally means it's a failure, and it means to miss the mark. He says, I've messed up, God. I have not made the attaining or the mark of your perfection. I didn't make your standard. The Bible tells a story in the book of Judges. It says that there were some left-handed men who threw a slingshot and a stone. Now, I'm left-handed, so I was like reading with interest. And it says that it was like 700 of these guys, and they never missed their mark. It's the same word in the Hebrew. So I got to practice my slingshot skills. But it says these men never miss their mark. It means they hit the target that they aim for. Here's what happens for us. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we never hit the mark. We never hit perfection. We never hit and attain the standard that would save us or redeem us, because all of us, the best we've got to offer is a missing of the mark. We transgress, we commit iniquity, and of course, we sin. He says, God, I've acknowledged all these things. Verse 3, my sin is always before me. You ever live like that? It's miserable to live like that. You can either live in victory or you can live with your sin always before you, reminding you about how absolutely rotten you are. That's your choice. But God has given us forgiveness if we choose to apply it to our lives. He says here, I acknowledge you, my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Of course, he's speaking ultimately here. I mean, we know he sinned against others, but he's saying, God, at the end of the day, the big picture is this sin I did was really against you. I didn't take you at your word. He goes on, he says, I've only done this evil in your sight. Verse 4, you're found just when you speak against me. God, I can't say a word. I've been busted. You've caught me. And then in verse 5, he says, I was even brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And don't be confused about what David is saying. David's saying from the very earliest moment that I could ever remember, even before that, I was one who possessed a sinful nature. I believe that there we are, born with a bent, as we would describe it, towards sin. It's a disease that as we let it mature in us will come to fruition. It will come to be known. As you can indicate, if you look back at our nursery on occasion, you might find out that those little ones have no problem doing wrong. We have to teach them to do right. Why? Because something within them is a force within them that they were born with that says, hey, doing wrong feels good. And that's what they do. It's the same thing we do. It had to be taught to them. It's an inclination, a bent within us to do that. We are not as wicked as we could be, but given the choice, listen, we will choose sin. Given the choice, we'll choose sin. Can you remember a time where you were so little that you never sinned? As I thought back in my own life, I can't really recall what that day would be. Has there ever been a time I could look back and think, well, no, I didn't sin? I think all of us at some point would have to acknowledge that, you know what, as far back as I could possibly remember, I've probably done stuff that got me in trouble, got a spanking, got a talking to, got a whatever. If it was at my house, you got a fly swatter. It was the clean one, not the dirty one. You know, Mama kept it clean. She was hygienic, you know, kind of thing. You know, but, you know, whatever it was, I mean, they'd beat you after death. I mean, you'd bleed a little bit, but nonetheless, you'd survive. But in that day, I don't remember a time where I could say, you know what, I lived and just didn't sin. You know, all of us, from the very earliest moment, David says, listen, the way I understand, here's David's theology. When I was even a single cell in my mama's belly, I was conceived in sin. He says, God, what I have done now is simply the outgrowth of the disease that's within me. Folks, we have to acknowledge our sin. David here shows us that. He says in verse 6, finally, you desire truth in my inward parts. In the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. David's making the case that, folks, it's the personal, the private side of us that's so absolutely important. We have no power in public until we have power in private. And if in private we're consumed with sin, we'll have no power in our public work and ministry. He says, first of all, the repentant person acknowledges sin. There needs to be a change of our hearts. It's like you've probably read the story about the sea captain who was sailing to his course of destination, and it became dark and foggy that evening, and he saw another light in the distance. And as he drew upon them, he got on his radio and he microphoned over and he says, I'd like for you to know we're on a collision course. You need to change your direction by 20 degrees. The response came back on the radio, and the other man said, well, I tell you what, I think you should change your course 20 degrees. At this point, the captain was infuriated by the insult, and he said, you don't understand. He said, I'm a captain of a United States Navy vessel. You change your course 20 degrees. The other guy said, well, I'm just a janitor cleaning up this lighthouse, but I still think you ought to be the one to move. Now, folks, if you kept on that course, you would make that seashore. You could deny the reality of the seashore, but you would eventually shipwreck. As much as we would deny the reality of sin in our life, it will lead us to spiritual shipwreck. We can't keep going as though things are just going to get out the way. We can't keep going and act as though sin doesn't matter. And David knew he could not keep living this way. First of all, a repentant person acknowledges their sin. Secondly, pick it up at verse 7, you'll notice that there's a cleansing from sin. Now, this is the idea. It's not enough simply to tell God, hey, I messed up. We could all do that. What we need is we need to have a resolution to the problem. We need there to be a cleansing of the sin in our lives. And that's not something we can fabricate or we can do. Verse 7, he picks it up and he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David says, God, here's the deal. I know I've sinned, but I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I need you to clean me up. I need you to clean me up. I don't know how many times I tell you that I've met people who want to make a decision to follow Christ. They want to accept the reality of salvation in Jesus, but they'll try to tell me something along these lines. Preacher, I'm going to get my stuff straight first, and then I'm going to make the decision. I had a guy one time tell me, he said, well, preacher, I look at it like this. He says, my heart's like full of rooms. It's just like rooms in your house. He said, and I'm just kind of cleaning up one at a time. And when I get all of them cleaned up, then I'm going to be ready. And I was like, what if you die before you get done cleaning? That doesn't make any sense. I said, the point is, you can't clean it up. You can't fix it if God doesn't do the cleaning. And so I've heard people say that forever. David's saying, God, I am acknowledging my sin, but I need you to clean me because I can't fix this. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Now, that was the term used, of course, for that little reedy plant that they would find there. And the priest would use it, had a bushy head on it, and they would dip it in the blood of the sacrificial animals. And then they would take that hyssop and they would sprinkle it oftentimes on the very Ark of the Covenant itself. And there in the Holy of Holies, at the Ark of the Covenant, there would be the cherubim that would be sitting upon the Ark, and there would be the thing known as the mercy seat, in which the blood of the sacrificial animal would be sprinkled on that mercy seat. Now, at the mercy seat, the Jews believed this would be where God himself would be residing. The presence of God would be there. And the idea was, symbolically, that there had to be something between sinful man and a holy God, and it was the shed blood of those animals. It was all a picture of what eventually Jesus would accomplish for us. And so he says here, I want you to purge me with the hyssop. God, I need you to cover me, and in doing so, clean me up from my sin. I'm saying in my current condition, I can't have fellowship with you. Some folks wonder why they're so absolutely miserable. It's because they're not having fellowship with God because there's committed sin in their life that's keeping them from having that relationship as it should be. And it's not that God who's run away. It's we who have turned our backs on him. And here the scripture says, purge me, cleanse me. Verse 7, wash me and I'll be made whiter than snow. It reflects back to Isaiah. You can see the connection Isaiah would make later on that there at chapter 1, that if we would come and reason together, that the Bible says he would make us whiter than snow. He says our sins, though they be as scarlet, would be as like unto wool. Both of those pictures, you would say, how does something that's red turn to white? But the imagery is this. It's the perfect picture of the covering that snow does. I've seen people out here on our front porch already today taking pictures of snowfall in a graveyard. You know why you do that? Because y'all are weird. No, because you do that because something happens when snow falls. It covers that which is hideous, that which is ugly. I don't know about you. I don't particularly like looking at gravestones. That's just not my thing. It doesn't inspire me in any way. And so, but when you go out there and you look and all of a sudden all that ratty grass we got and dirt holes and mud holes and everything, and all of it gets covered in a blanket of snow, and all those little things are covered up out there with snow on them, and boy, the trees got a little snow on them, it can take something that 3 days ago looked absolutely nasty and make it look beautiful. And that's the picture of what happens when God washes us and makes us white as unto snow or to wool. It can cover that which is wretched and make it clean. Man, here's the picture of what God is saying. He says, I'll clean you up. Verse 8, David says, make me to hear joy and gladness again, that the bones within me have been broken, that I could rejoice again in you, God. Some of us hadn't been broken yet over our sin. Some of us hadn't yielded yet. Man, we're some stiff-necked people, and God's a gracious God, and he's not going to break it right yet, but he's waiting to break that stiff neck sometime. And he's saying, you're going to yield. Eventually, you'll yield. Sometimes we'll run it all the way to the end of the ground, but eventually, we're going to yield to him. He's going to win. And David says, God, you've whooped me. If you read Psalm 32, that's part of what David says. He says, God, I was crushed within me. If you've ever been wrapped up in sin, you know what he's talking about. if you're a child of God. Now, if you don't care, if you're a lost man, yeah, you enjoy sin because you don't know how bad off you are yet. But if you're somebody as a child of God and you've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and yet you've been taken into places he ought not to be, and you've been saying things you ought not to say, and you've been participating in things you ought not to do, you're absolutely broken because the Spirit is not going to be grieved that way. And David said, God, I am absolutely broken. I want to have joy again. The implication is I don't have it right now. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquity. God, make it go away. Look at verse 10. Here's where it turns up. It gets good. He says, create in me a clean heart. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, there's nothing good about your heart. It says it's deceptive and wicked. That's what the Bible says about my heart. Now, I mean, I'm not talking about the blood pumping part of me. I mean, I think that's a pretty good thing. But it's that inside part of me that makes decisions sometimes that's foolish and against the Lord's will. And the Bible says, man, the heart is deceptive and wicked. We know that to be true just through our personal experience, that that's the way people can be. And David says, God, I need a new heart. I need a clean heart. And he says here, God, create that in me. That word that's used for create is used of the creation account back in Genesis. It's a word that only applies to God. It's the idea that God can make something happen out of nothing. It's the idea that God can shape and fashion something into what he wants it to be. And so basically what David is saying is David's saying, God, I need you to work a miracle in me. Just as you worked a miracle at creation that you created when nobody else understood how that could be by the mere spoken word of God. He said, God, I need you to work a miracle in me. I need you to cleanse me as only you can. Clean up my heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your spirit from me. We live in a new dispensation of time. We're under the new covenant. We're in the New Testament where the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God indwells the believer. But remember the context of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did not operate in the same way in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about there being occasions where God's Spirit would be on a man, and then he would say, well, now I took my Spirit off that man, and I put my Spirit on another man. We see at least several times where this happened. Samson, for example, the Bible tells us in the book of Judges that when he committed his sin there, and he goes out to battle, and it says, he said, I'm going to go out as I were before. Samson does this, and he says, I'm going to go fight all these guys off. It's like I've always fought them off. I'm a big man. I'm a strong man. But then the Bible says in the book of Judges, but the Lord was not with him. God had taken his spirit from him, and we know the consequence there. The Bible says the same thing about Saul. Not in the New Testament Saul, but the Old Testament King Saul, who had attempted to kill David on several occasions. He was the predecessor to David, and David, for many occasions, was running and hiding in caves, and Saul wanted him to be killed. And the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Samuel 16:14, that God took his spirit off of Saul and eventually would place his spirit on David. David saw what happened as a consequence of having God's spirit removed. He saw how, if you study the book of Samuel, you see Saul's descent into just absolute pity. I mean, this man just became a train wreck of a life. And David says, I've seen what it looks like not to have the Spirit of God. And I know what it's like to have the Spirit of God. And so he says in verse 11, God, please don't take away your Spirit from me. In all practical purposes, David had forgotten God. But now he pleads with God, God, don't forget me. When we sin, it's exactly what we do. We forget God. We compartmentalize him. We put him off to the side and we say, man, I do church on Sundays, but on Mondays, that's John's time. I'm going to do my thing and I'll fix it on Sunday morning. I used to have a guy that I did work with in construction. I'd buy materials from him and I'd go to take back stuff for credit. And he'd say, man, I don't take nothing back but on Sunday, which was code for you ain't getting no credit for your wood. He said, I ain't never going to ask for repentance except one day a week. Listen, repentance is the idea of loving our Savior more than we love our sin. Saul had the spirit removed. David had saw that and he says, God, I don't want that to happen from me. How does that work for the New Testament believer? Well, God's not going to remove his spirit from us. He's not going to take his spirit out of us. That's a promise of the Lord that he indwells us, permanent residence now for the believer. Here's what I think will happen to me and you when we choose to sin, and by God's prerogative and in his providence, that he can lay us aside. He can say, I'm not going to use you anymore. I'm not going to use you in ministry anymore. I'm not going to use you in your place of service anymore. Not to say that he won't ever, but he's saying not for right now. Paul was so concerned about this that the New Testament writer, Paul, would say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, I bring it into submission, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul knew there was always a tension between his righteousness and his prayed up sin in his life and having confessed short list of things before the Lord because he said, God, I don't want to preach to others and yet be found disqualified. Here we see the picture that there's those who must acknowledge their sin, and then there's the cleansing from sin. And if you've checked out on me at this point, please perk back up for right now, because the last point I think is crucial. And this is what happens in David's life, and that's the restoration of the sinner. This is what happens in repentant people's lives. Those that are children of God, those that have come to him and sought forgiveness, and he has forgiven them. They acknowledge it. He cleanses, and then there's restoration. Look at verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. As one writer would put it, David had lost his song. He hadn't lost his soul. He had lost something to sing about. That joy that he had in his salvation, that pep in his step that he one time had, that reminder of all that God had done for him at one time. But here, David's saying, God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Sin will steal joy. Now, I'm not just saying every time I see somebody looks upset, they're probably sinning. But I'm just telling you, if I find Christians all the time that can't find nothing to praise God about, they're living in sin. Something's wrong. And I might not be able to know what it is, and you might not know what it is, but I'm just telling you, we can have bad days and we can have our moments. But the Bible says there's joy in the salvation of the Lord. And David said, I want that joy again. I know what it was like before, and God, I'm begging you, give it to me one more time. Verse 12, he says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Because here's what I'm going to tell you is going to happen. When you sin, and when you fail, and when you mess up, sometimes the only person that's going to forgive you at first is God. Because you're going to have a bunch of them good people that's going to come, and they're going to kick you when you're down. They're going to throw dirt in your face. They're going to tell you how sorry you are. But God's saying, I've forgiven you. I've forgiven you. And he says, God, I need you to uphold me. Now, we ought to come alongside and we ought to be there to help these other folks out. But if you've been in church as long as I have, you know as well as I do, it don't take long for us to kill our own, you know, shoot them when they're down, take them out. But here the Bible says, God is saying, look, he says, David says, God, I need you to, you uphold me by your generous spirit. And then here's what happens. Look at this. There's three things that take place when you're forgiven. What happens when you've been restored? He says in verse 13, first of all, I will teach transgressors your ways. He says, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you forgive me, if you restore me, if you cleanse me of my wickedness, he says, I promise you as a result of that, that when I'm restored, I'm going to teach other people how you act. I'm going to teach them your ways. I'm going to teach them about your grace. I'm going to teach them about your mercy. I'm going to teach them about these things. And so we see him saying those things. Verse 13, he says, sinners will be converted to you. David says, God, I'm going to use my life as a testimony to help other people. Now, don't misread what the preacher's saying this morning. I'm not saying go out and sin so you can have a really awesome testimony, all right? Some of y'all going to leave out of church going, man, well, I heard it. Yeah, I can do what I want to do, man. God will forgive it, and then I'm going to have something to talk about next week. No. It's not what I mean. Not what I mean at all. Don't misread. But this is what happened in David's life. David says, God, I've messed up. I can't take it back. But I can change the future. I can change what I do in the future. And from this day forward, God, I want to go out and be a testimony for you. Then he says in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. Look at verse 14. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He says here, God, one of the results is that when I'm restored, I'm going to teach others your ways. And then secondly, I'm going to sing songs of praise to you. I got something to praise you for. If you've got a testimony and God's redeemed you from your past, you got something to sing to him about. You've got something to praise him about. And then look at verse 15. Oh, Lord, open my lips and my mouth is going to show forth your praise. And you don't desire sacrifice or else I'd give it. Even David understood. He said, God, I can't kill enough animals to pay for my sin. Even David knew that the sacrificial system was limited. He says, God, you don't want that. He says, you don't delight in a burnt offering. I mean, there's plenty of people that were going to the temple courts offering up things and killing animals left and right, and they didn't mean it. And there's plenty of people that come to church every single week, and they don't mean it either. And God said, I don't like either one of them. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Micah, he talks about the fact that he despises their feast days. He said, I despise your burnt offerings. He says, I don't even want to smell them anymore because you don't mean it. David understood it wasn't about the outward act. That's not what God wants. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You say, what can I do in a situation like this? Do what David does. Change your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, the change of the heart. David says, God, you don't want me to go kill stuff. You don't want me just to go bring you things, just set things on fire. I know they're symbolic. I know they have meaning, but they have no power over my sin. He says, God, you want a broken spirit within me. That's all God ever desired from his people. That's all he's ever wanted from you. It's for you to yield your heart to him. There's restoration for the sinner. We see here that they're going to teach transgressors his ways. They're going to sing songs of praise. And I want you to make that final connection we just talked about. And that is, there's a connection between worship and forgiveness. When we've been forgiven, the outgrowth of forgiveness is worship. David says, I'm not going to play religion anymore. I'm not going to play this thing out safe anymore. God, I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to have a broken spirit before you. God, I'm going to yield to you. I'm going to have a spirit that's usable by you. There's restoration for the sinner. As we make some application, I want you to think about this. First of all, our testimonies ought to point people to Christ. I mean, David's not going around telling his story to tell people how bad off adultery is. He's going around telling his story to tell how great God's mercy is, that God could forgive me. Bragging is not on the devil. Bragging is on the Lord. Amen. How many testimonies do you hear that spend 30 minutes bragging on the devil and 2 minutes giving God some credit? No, man. God's taken dead folks and raised them back to life. That's impressive stuff. And our testimony ought to bear witness of Christ. Secondly, if God can forgive David, then surely he can forgive you. You say, well, preacher, I ain't never done the stuff David did. Me either. But if God can forgive that guy and his wickedness, he can forgive me. Just like when you read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, a man who would murder members of the church and kill them all, do everything he could to destroy them. If God can forgive them, he can forgive you. What's most important is not the sacrificial ritual, but rather the value is that God desires the living sacrifice of the worshiper. We talked about this last week. David says, God, it's not enough for me to kill stuff and lay it on an altar. He said, you want me and you want my heart right with you. I had the privilege last night. I had my little niece spend the night with us, and she probably never does this for her parents, but she did this for us last night. She come up to us and had been playing in our basement, and she had paint all over her and her hands and stuff like that. And she kind of walks up. And so, of course, my daughter was instigating the entire event. So I don't know who painted who or what happened. There were no witnesses. I don't really care. I just thought it was funny. And so she comes walking up, and so I'm at the table, and we were all sitting around still talking at the table, and she comes to my wife, and it's the funniest reaction is, of course, when everybody goes, whoa, don't touch, and she's, don't touch the stuff, don't touch your grandma, don't touch whoever. And so what you do is you kind of hold them at arm's length, but my little niece come up, and she said, I'm dirty, I need somebody to clean me. And she just walks up. And, of course, with her parents, she'd probably just go wipe her hands off down the walls, you know what I mean? But she comes to us and asks us for that. And so my wife tried to put her off. She said, we can get a bath later, you know. She said, no, I want it now, you know. And so it wasn't nothing. I mean, it was no negotiating with this little, you know, terrorist, because we were going to give her a bath right then. You know what I mean? It was like she was hardcore. You know, it was like, no, I want it now. You don't understand. Your life stops. My life rotates. You know, you work around me. And so Mindy takes her, and it's funny, Mindy picks her up. She says, all right, let's go, little girl. And she holds her like this, you know, and takes her up there and dips her and cleans her up, comes back down. She's all dressed up, ready for bed. Now, here's the thing. What kind of daddy would you be if all you ever did was kept your kids at arm's length, right? What kind of daddy would do that? I mean, plenty of kids come up nasty and gross and everything else and got mud pies all over them. But you don't hold them at arm's length. You clean them up, and then you bring them close. That's what you do. A few minutes later, I look. Mindy's sitting down there, and little Brindley's sitting in her lap, and they're hugging and getting ready for bedtime, and they're having, you know, just a cool little moment right there. And that's the picture of what David is saying of God. He's saying, God, listen, I've done wrong. I'm sinful. I've messed up. I need you to clean me. And it's just the childlike innocence of it all. And he says, I can't do this. I mean, Brindley's like, I don't know how to turn the stuff on. I don't know how to go do all this. Y'all got to do this. And you take her, and then you clean her up, and then there's a restoration of that relationship. And man, listen, when you've sinned, and you will hold this stuff against yourself much longer than God ever will. I'm convinced that when God forgives, he means it. When God says you're clean, you're clean. When God says it's over, it's over. Of course, there's results of that, and there's consequences for sin. But folks, I believe there ought to be a change of heart. And I believe that this psalm tells us how to do it. And some of you have done step one, and maybe you've done step two, but you don't realize you've been restored yet. And so you're sitting off on the wings of this Christian thing going, I want to do more for God, but you don't know who I am. Well, He does. And if He says you're forgiven, then get back in the game and do what He's called you to do. Because I can promise you who's telling you not to serve the king. And it's the devil. He's the one saying, whispering every time you've made a mistake and reminding you of every failure, reminding you of everything you ever did wrong, those moments of life you're so embarrassed about. Only the enemy is whispering those things into your ear. Because God is saying, I don't really remember those things. They've been covered by the blood of my Son. That applies for the child of God. I pray that you'll find your strength and the renewal of the joy of your salvation through the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time. And Lord, in the moments that we share together here at the end, my heart is burdened because I know there are times where I talk to people and I counsel with people, and I know that they're still struggling with the things of their past. And Lord, you've forgiven them and you're over it. And you're calling on them to greater service, but yet the enemy is holding them back. God, I pray if there's somebody like this today in our church, that they would have the power to walk in the victory of Christ through the Spirit. The Lord, that you just lift them up right now. God, I pray for maybe that person who's here that's a child of God that realizes that they've just never acknowledged their sin. They said, God, I know I'm saved. I know I'm a Christian. I know where my eternity lies, but I've been falling away. I've been sinning. I haven't been doing as I should. Maybe not like David, but in my own way, I've broken our fellowship. And maybe like that little child, they need to come this morning, not to me, not to a preacher, but to the altar, to God, and say, God, I'm dirty. I'm unclean. And God, I need you to clean me up. Lord, would you wash me? Would you make me clean? That there'd be a restoration of that relationship, a calling back to service, that we could go out and share with others what you've done. A reminder that we would go out and sing songs of praise because of how you've forgiven us. And God, of course, the most desperate person here today would be the one who would say, honestly, I'm not a Christian at all. I never knew God could love like this. I never knew there was a father like this who could love me. But if he could love a guy like David, he could love a man or a woman, a boy or a girl like me. And so, God, maybe there's somebody today that's lost. And for the first time, you've broken through their heart. And that hardened heart is being softened. God, I pray today they'd find their salvation in Christ. Lord, we are reminded about the purging and the cleansing from sin that comes by the shedding of your blood. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And yet, 1,000 animals or 1,000,000 animals could never bleed enough blood to cover my sin. But Hebrews tells us that there was one sacrifice for all time, your Son, Jesus Christ. And by His one sacrifice, His one perfect act, all sin for all time has been covered. God, would you strengthen us this morning? Let us be a church with changed hearts today. Maybe for the first time, there'd be a salvation this morning for that one who's just thinking that God doesn't even care about him, but this morning they heard that he does. Maybe for that fallen saint who's struggling right now, and they've never told any of us, but you know where they're at. God, would you build them up? The word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet right now singing a familiar song, Jesus Paid It All? If you believe that with all your heart, sing it like you mean it. The altar's open. Would you come? Would you come?